Pray for us. We are sure that we have clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything for good, for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
My open heart. like to share with you this morning the last installment of the Ten Commandments of the Home. And you've got them listed there for you. Some of you have the little green bookmark. A loving house we've looked at, an open house, a kind house, an honorable house. Now, these aren't commandments like the Ten Commandments. You'll understand that. But there are commandments there in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews that are certainly applicable to the home. I think you would agree. An honorable house, a contented house, an orderly house, a faithful house, a lighthouse. But this morning I want us to look at the last two of the what I call the Ten Commandments of the home. And they are praying. We ought to be a praying house. We ought to also be an exemplary house, which means that we ought to be exceptional, that we shouldn't be like every other house. I think you'll understand. I'm sure all of you have heard the well-known poem written by playwright John Howard Payne that says, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." Now, some of you have a military background. You have, we have Curtis here who was an orphan. His mother and dad died when he was just, a baby, right, Brother Curtis? And so he had an opportunity to go back to a home that he really didn't know. But there's nothing like home, the place that you call home. I'm sure you're thinking of someplace far away, maybe someplace not so far away that you call home. Well, to make a house a home, we must make it a praying home. We must also make it an exemplary home. And I want us to look at those two final commandments of the home. And if you have your little outline there, you might want to jot down some notes as we go along. Three reasons. Why should we make that house a praying house? People say, well, we got the church to pray in. Why do we need to pray at home? Well, I believe because the home is like the church in miniature, or the church is like a home, really. There's not really that much difference, I don't think, between the church and the home, except that we don't sleep in church. We eat in church, and we don't eat here every day. I wish we ate more often. We're going to eat next Sunday. But it's like a home. You've heard the building called the church house. Either back from back in the Midwest or Oklahoma. There you go. I know we got some Okies in Texas. You may have heard the term the church house, because it's really what it is. It's not this isn't really the church, the building, but it's the people that make the church. And it's so the building is just the house, but it's a house where we meet and talk about the things of the Lord. And our home ought to be such a place. Why should we make it a praying house? Well, first of all, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible commands it. The Bible commands that we should pray in our homes. Now, there are general commands that you'll understand for Christians about prayer. For example, Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." I don't know whether you've ever thought of the neglect of prayer as a sin, but it is a sin. And Samuel was acutely aware of that. And God recorded that for our enlightenment. Paul said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Watch and pray, Jesus said, that ye enter not into temptation. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And in another place, Paul said, "I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Well, that everywhere certainly includes the home. So we ought to have that altar of prayer in our homes. Jesus set the example. Now, he lived in a home. Now, he didn't have a place to call his own. He said at one time, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head." But he had places where he called home that were hospitality places to him. Of course, he had his home in Nazareth. But he had those places where he was invited. You know, that home is where we are. And it could be just a tent. I suppose that it could even be your car or an RV or something like that. But it's the place where you live. And we ought to make that place a place of prayer. A dormitory room. When I was in seminary, we had dormitory rooms. And, you know, it wasn't just for, you know, sleeping there. You know, we ate there. We did some parties. Not really parties, but You know, we had friends in the room and so forth. It was like home. You know, it was a place that you could show hospitality. And it's certainly a place that ought to be bathed with prayer. And I think I shared, and I'm not bragging about this, I'm certainly not the greatest example that you could find, but I had a friend who said, well, there's something holy about this place, because I prayed when I was in seminary. It was hard. I didn't know how I was going to make it with my grades. And besides that, there were many attacks. This was before the conservative resurgence in our denomination, which I thank God for. But there was just about anything. You could find any kind of belief taught there when I went to the seminary that I started at. But we ought to make that house a place of prayer, because, or that home, because the Bible commands it. Daniel was someone that loved prayer so much, loved that communion with God so much, that even though a commandment was given, a decree by the king, that anyone who was found praying to another god beside him, he had a little bit of an ego problem. If he said, any god beside me you pray to, you're going to be thrown into the den of lions. And of course, Daniel, that didn't bother him. Said when he knew that the decree was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened towards Jerusalem. He kneeled down upon his knees and prayed three times a day as he did before. See, he believed that that was important. He was a single man. So far as we know, he never married. But he made prayer a part of his home, a very vital part. He prayed there because the Bible commands it. But also, we ought to pray because the need commends it. Paul knew how important prayer was to his life and ministry. Now, I'm not sure that Paul wrote this book of Hebrews. I'm inclined to think he did. There are those who, I believe Martin Luther thought Apollos wrote it, but there's really no, I don't think, traditional support for that. The traditional view is that Paul wrote it, and wrote it in Hebrew, and that I believe that he wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke translated it into Greek. Well, that's possible. But anyway, whether it's Paul or someone else, he said here in verse 18, pray for us. Now, there's another command. But he knew because of the needs. There was a need for help. The psalmist said, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. If you've never needed help, then maybe you've never prayed. But maybe that's why God brings us to those crises in our life, that we might lift up our eyes unto the hills. Look to Him for our help. And the need for guidance. The psalmist said, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. That song that Brother Curtis is going to sing one of these Sundays, I think came from that psalm, lead me, guide me. Elvis, I think, was the one who made it popular. Or I don't know that he made it popular, made it more common among people. But the need for healing. Jeremiah said, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, and the Bible says that he wept and he prayed, and God heard his prayer, and he said, I will add years to your life. So healing. The need for provision. Jesus instructed us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly the need for salvation for ourselves and others. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read a missionary biography, and I don't know that it's even in print anymore today, but it was by John G. Patton, or about John G. Patton. Now, that's not the military general in World War II. But this was a Scottish man whom God called to go to the New Hebrides Islands, which are islands around the area of New Zealand and Australia. But it was a very primitive part of the world. I think it still is to some degree. But he went there. The gospel had not ever been there before. But the reason why he went, he said, is because of his little Scottish home. And he said in that Scottish home, he had several brothers and sisters. But every day, he said, his father would retire to this little room. And sometimes he would creep over to the door and he would hear his father praying for each of his children by name. And he attributed that to his missionary call and to the gifts that God had given him to be a missionary, to win people in that far-off land. Well, we shouldn't underestimate the power of prayer, because the Bible commands it, the need commands it, but also the devil contemns it. In other words, he hates it. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but someone wrote that the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And I believe that's true. Don't we think, oh, you know, I've got to do great things to be important, to be used of God. I've got to conquer kingdoms. I've got to go to far off places and so forth. But actually, I think prayer is the most important thing that we can do. One of the most commended people in the Bible was a man that we probably haven't heard of. His name is Epaphras. And Paul wrote of Epaphras that he labored daily in prayer. I think the term was that he wrestled in prayer daily for Paul and for those that had come to faith in Jesus. And I'm sure that others would come to faith in Jesus. So the devil contemns it. We know that from Daniel. Another example from Daniel. Daniel prayed and God sent the answer, but not right away, because God sent the archangel Michael to him. And Michael said that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, now I think that's another name for the devil, withstood me 21 days, because the devil hates prayer. Now you shouldn't find it surprising that when you kneel down to pray, or you open your Bible and you want to have a quiet time and you read a little bit and you begin to pray, that you begin to fall asleep, for example. The devil hates prayer. I suppose if someone said, if you have insomnia, try prayer. So he'll put you to sleep. The devil will put you to sleep because he doesn't want you to pray. Well, the devil condemns it. These are three good reasons, I believe, why we ought to make our house a praying house. I also want us to look at what it means to be an exemplary house. What are some of the marks of an exemplary house? Now, every house has something distinctive about it. Maybe the color, maybe the architecture, or maybe the yard, the size, go on. But I want to share with you what the marks are of an exemplary house. Well, first of all, notice what the Scripture says here. It says in verse 20, may the God of peace, who brought the blood of the eternal covenant back, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to notice that, first of all, that house is bought with an exemplary price, as I said. In Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Now, it's not talking about the physical house. And when I say house, I don't mean the physical house. Again, I mean that place where you live. It could just be a roof over your head. And it may not even be a roof over your head, but it's that place where you live. You ought to realize that, first of all, you were bought with an exemplary house. And we are the household of faith. So we are bought with an exemplary price. And that price, of course, is the precious blood of Christ. It's a precious price. It's a prestigious price. There are prestige properties that people are interested in today. But there's no more prestige than glorying in the Lord. The Bible says, let Him the glory, glory in the Lord. Give God the glory for your home. Seek His glory in your home. And it's a priceless price. No man can redeem the life of another, God said, or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of his life is costly. The payment is never enough. So what makes an exemplary house? It must begin here with the realization that we, like His church, are a blood-bought band. When Paul was in Philippi, he and Silas were preaching the gospel, and they were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. But in that jail, they met a man. I'm sure they met him coming in, but he wasn't the same man that they met going out. It was the jailer. And his life was radically changed by the prayers of Paul and Silas, and what followed the prayers, the power of God, that shook the place. The jail doors were all sprung open, but no one escaped. I think there was too much of the fear of God there. As I think the prisoners had heard Paul and Silas praying. But I just thought about how Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And thy house. You have loved ones that are unsaved. We all do. Have you claimed them for Jesus? Have you by faith prayed for them and in faith claimed that they are going to be saved? I believe people have been saved even after their loved one who prayed for them had gone on to glory. We never know the result of our prayers. But that house is bought with an exemplary price, that price being the blood of Jesus. It is taught by an exemplary peace, that house. Taught by an exemplary peace. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that speaks of the source of that peace. And here it says, may the God of peace, in verse 20, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. It speaks of the source of that peace. God is a God of peace, and He wants to impart that peace to our homes. Sadly, there's not a lot of peace found in homes, even Christian homes, I must confess. We've had some pretty, I don't know that we've had knockdown, drag-out fights, but not Marlene and me. We were always, very quiet and meek. People thought, oh, are you any different at home? Well, a little different maybe. But when kids come along, then, God drops them in your lap, so to speak, and you wonder where they came from. And sometimes you'd like to send them back to where they came from, because they're all different. So there's a challenge to peace there in the homes. It doesn't mean that there can't be discipline, and there isn't going to be some occasional yelps of pain as a result of that discipline. But there ought to be something peaceful about your home. There ought to be peace, the peace of Christ resting upon that home, so that those who enter there can just feel that peace, that sense of peace, that sense of contentment, that sense of belonging, or that peace that comes from contentment and belonging, perhaps. There's a serenity to that peace. There's a sanctuary to that peace. I love Isaiah 4:6. It says, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. That's what the home ought to be. That covert, that protection from storm and from rain. Wrought and taught by an exceptional or an exemplary peace, but also wrought with an exemplary patience. I want to say one more thing about peace. Someone has said that home is heaven for beginners. I like that. Home is heaven for beginners. We're just kind of beginners. It ought to be like heaven. But too often, homes are more like hells on earth than heavens on earth. I remember years ago hearing the song, I think it was back in the 70s. How many go back to the 70s at least? Yeah, a few of you. I'm glad. I saw one not raise their hand that should have. Shame on you. But there was a song, I think it made popular by Tom Jones, called The Green, Green Grass of Home. And in that song, it was written by a man named Claude Putman, Jr. Evidently, they called him Curly. He must have been hair challenged like some of us. But he wrote this beautiful song that was about this man who thought, evidently, in the start of the song, you thought that he was coming to home. It was a homecoming. And he saw his mom and dad and his sweetheart and the green, green grass of home, the tree that he used to play in, the oak tree. But then he realized that it was just a dream. And he said, I woke and looked around me at the four gray walls that surround me, and I realized I was only dreaming. For there's a guard and there's a sad old padre. Arm in arm we'll walk at daybreak, and I'll touch the green, green grass of home. And then in the last chorus he said, yes, they'll all come to see me in the shade of that old oak tree as they lay me neath the green, green grass of home. Well, there's an ideal of home. But sadly, many don't experience that ideal. But God wants to give us that, if not that green, green grass, He wants to give us that paradise, that place, that heaven on earth called the home, if we will put Christ central in that home. It's wrought with an exemplary patience. And we need patience in, first of all, in dutiful works. And here it says that God wants to equip us with everything for doing good, everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now that speaks of a continuing process that God wants to work in our lives. And the Bible says we have need of patience, that after we have done the will of God, we might receive the promise. And how we develop that, I believe, is by dutiful works. The Bible says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. And by faithful witness, Jesus commended the church that held fast His name and had not denied His faith even in the days when that faith was sorely challenged. In rightful worship, Jesus said we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our homes ought to be houses of worship. Do you remember when Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer among all nations"? Well, I believe that that's what the home ought to be. The place where Jesus is. The place where Jesus is the unseen guest. Not just a guest, but the host, the center point of that home. Someone wrote, "Happy the home when God is there and love fills every breast, with when one their wish and one their prayer and one their heavenly rest. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp His fame and parents hold Him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praise is wont to rise, where parents love the sacred word and all its wisdom prize. Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to Thee, and love to all will reign."